Last week we began a series in 1 Peter, and there are sheets available which summarise some of what we were saying as we looked at an introduction to this letter. We were reminded that it was written by Peter. That seems a bit sort of a basic information, as it's called the first letter of Peter, but people do argue about these things, and I just wanted to assure you that as far as all the measures that we can take, we can trust that that is the one who wrote it. The Peter that we know from the Gospels, the real man, was writing to a small group of Christians, real people, already suffering from their neighbours' misunderstandings, and soon to suffer at the hands of the authorities. It was a real situation. Some of you may have heard of what's been going on in Turkey over the past few weeks, and some of the Christians who've been brutally murdered there for their faith. And it's something, isn't it, to remember that these things are still going on so many hundreds of years later. Real people in real situations. And maybe some of us are suffering and going through difficult times in our lives. This letter is for us by the Holy Spirit. The first two verses of the letter we saw were packed full of Peter's encouragement that even believers who feel insignificant are actually chosen by God. They might wonder why they don't feel like they're fitting, but actually they have a different home. Paul uses the word aliens. You don't belong here. And they were where they were for a particular reason. They were sown. When it says they were scattered, it's the picture of seed there. Not just random scattering because of a reaction, but that God had scattered them for a purpose so they could bear fruits. And all of that, he'd gone on to say, was in the will and by the power and for the glory of the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So as Peter now moves on into the body of what he wants to say, he continues to stress the wonderful calling of the believer. And that's something we're going to be considering as we look down over the next few verses this morning. So let's pray that God will help us as we do that. Lord, we do thank you for this letter. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can trust it because it is inspired by you, breathed out by you, by your Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit is here present with us now, wanting to open our hearts and our minds to what these verses tell us. And so, Lord, I pray that he would have the freedom to do just that. Help us, Lord, as we look in these verses. Be with the younger ones as well as they look at different parts of your word and are challenged there. And, Lord, may we all grow closer to you. As a result, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read together 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 12. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing, when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. We have a great God, but even more wonderful, we have a great God who has done wonderful things for us. That's why the true people of God are always on the verge of praise. That's why it should be the case that you've only got to scratch a Christian and praise will come out. because surely we are thinking of the wonder of what God has done for us. We see it through the Old Testament, and it carries on, maybe with even greater vigor, into the New. Read Paul's letters, and sometimes they're quite difficult to follow the logic, because he'll tell you a truth about God, and then suddenly he gets caught up in it, and ends up just having to burst into praise. Peter, in the first sentence of what we've just read together, is using a formula which was familiar from the Psalms and from other praise passages in the Bible. But he makes it distinctively Christian by referring to God as the Father of Jesus and declaring that the title of Lord actually belongs to the Son. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are marked by praise of God the Father, the one who is the Father of Jesus. But this praise flows particularly from our position, which he has brought us into. Sometimes people say to me, well, what should I do when I'm praising God? How do I praise God in my prayer life? Well, listen up, because this passage gives you plenty of material, enough to keep you going for a fair while. Because it tells us that Christians are those who have experienced a new birth. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy he has given us new birth. Those old industrial towns, hit by depression and unemployment, are becoming derelict and useless. How is it they get turned around? By regeneration, we say. Pour in things that perhaps they don't deserve. You might want to write the place off. It looks awful. But let's give what they need to be built up and made anew. Any of you who've been up to like the docks of Liverpool and see the way that has been regenerated. Of course, that's imperfect because it's done by man. And you end up with the rich moving in and the poor having even less. But that's the picture that we have in this word new birth. Regeneration. That's what it literally is saying. We too can have a whole new start. Turned around. Not because of anything in ourselves. Not regeneration to the most deserving, or to the most famous, or to the best, or to the brightest. But, as it says, out of his great mercy. And we need to understand this new life isn't just another life like the last. Okay, I'll give you a second chance. I'll give you a second start. The phrase regeneration is perhaps particularly helpful for us because it suggests a new genetic makeup. Regeneration. We're new in a different sort of way. We become, as Paul says, a whole new creation. The word Peter used is very similar to the word Jesus used when he spoke to Nicodemus, and he said, you must be born again by the Spirit. We need a new start, and that is available. God has given it to us in Jesus Christ. But Peter doesn't dwell on what's happened in the past. He wants to point these struggling believers to the future as well, to what they have now, which will help them tomorrow and the next day and the day after. And so he goes on, according to his great mercy, he has regenerated you into a living hope. Now, hope is such a vital quality, isn't it, if we want life to be bearable. Someone has said, hell begins where hope ends. And isn't that true? If you lose hope, then you just have nothing to live for. Been a number of images of hope provided in these last few days. Promises made by political parties. We hope Scotland will become independent. Do we? Well, whatever. There was news you might have heard regarding a product which can actually get rid of wrinkles. Stampedes in the shops. Hope. Perhaps I can look younger. And of course, most poignantly, that family in Portugal, desperate for news of their little girl. We need to have hope. But of course, political parties have never managed to solve our deepest problems. And polyfiller, even branded as number 7, only deals with the outside. And the evil of our world makes us fear the worst, doesn't it? Even when we hold out vain hope. I wonder, is our hope as fragile? This hope that we're supposed to have been born into. Is it as superficial? Is it as desperate? Well, Peter speaks out, no. He says, ours is a living hope. One based on the fact that even death is overcome. Hope based on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Born into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it says. That's why Peter and the other apostles focused on the resurrection of Jesus in their first sermons. It's wonderful, and we need to understand what the death was about, and we're going to focus on that later in our service. But if Jesus hadn't been raised, it would be hopeless. And our hope is made impossible without the regeneration which comes from the mercy of God. But once we have been reborn, we have a hope which overcomes even death. Read 1 Corinthians 15. It's the resurrection of Jesus that gives the believer hope. And Paul says the same in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. He says, we were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. God, in his Son, the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, doesn't just help us start again to live with the same inadequacy and failure. He calls us into a new life, a life which is marked by a living hope. Even in this life, when a birth happens, such as the one we've been celebrating this week, it's wonderful, not because you've got this little baby, but because of what is anticipated, the hope of what that baby will develop into. And just so for the newly born believer, hope is not a fading dream. It's not saying, well, we're just glad this has happened. It's about future certainty. It's about what is coming through that new life. A living hope. And so the chain continues. We praise the God who in great mercy regenerated us into a living hope, a hope of a secure inheritance. To know that someone has written you into their will is a warming thought, isn't it? It's of special comfort when that person is loaded. And I would almost say old, but I won't say that. Of course, the shame is that we only benefit on the death of the person. And usually the people who leave us money are people who are dear to us, because we're dear to them. But the key emphasis of Peter here is not that somebody has to die for us to get the inheritance, but the fact that they have chosen who to leave their inheritance to. The background to this is the concept of the whole of the Old Testament. God chose Abraham and gave him an inheritance, gave him a future. His future was the promised land of Canaan. And as the Israelites developed throughout history in their understanding, they realized that this great promise of God to their forefather was not so much in the physical as a reward to the faithful on that final judgment day. And this was the idea which the New Testament picks up. And the letter to the Hebrews especially develops the idea. But Peter is thinking along those lines as well. Abraham was chosen into inheritance. And God's people, all of us, have been identified with Abraham. We too are chosen, as he said at the beginning, into an inheritance. Our future lies elsewhere. We are aliens. And it's so easy to be caught up with the here and the now that we take our eyes off the then, off the where we're heading, off what God has in store for us. I wonder if Peter often remembered that occasion when he saw Jesus walking on the water and decided, I must walk out there to greet him. And he got out and at first was fine, but then he took his eyes off Jesus. And he was aware of the wind and the waves and began to sink. How often that is the way we live. We wonder why we're sinking as Christians. Well, it's because we've taken our eyes off Jesus and what he is offering us. And so Peter encourages his readers, you are in the line of all God's dealings with his people. You have a wonderful future. You are secure. And he uses three phrases to explain that. He says, first of all, it can't be destroyed. It can never perish. An inheritance that can never perish. It's permanent. The land of Canaan was so often ravaged by the nations around it, usually as a punishment for their faithlessness. But the inheritance of the Christian is indestructible. Nobody can destroy it. And then he says it can never spoil. It can't be defiled. This is a word regarding how a thing stands in the sight of God. Is it pure or is it impure? Is it something that glorifies God or is it something that points away from him? The land of Canaan, was often defiled by the ungodly actions of the Israelites. But ours can never be. Our inheritance can never be defiled. It is permanently pure. And the third word he uses is that it can never fade. It can never decay from within. It's perfect. It will never wither or fade or become old. Sometimes people worry, I think, about heaven as, well, it sounds nice enough to go to for a while. You know, people say, well, it's like spring harvest or one of those sort of events. But would you really want to live at spring harvest all the time, particularly at Skegness or wherever? Probably not. And we think, well, okay, heaven sounds great for even a month or a year or maybe 10 years, but eternity. But it will never fade. It will never grow old. It will never decay. It will always be something wonderful. Everything on earth can disappear due to various realities. Outside attack, it can be destroyed. Divine judgments and sin, it can be defiled. And from within, the decay and death which are part of our world ever since we first rebelled against our Creator. But not this inheritance. This is permanent and pure and perfect. And Peter assures us that that's the case because it's safe, it's secure, it's kept in heaven for us. Isn't that wonderful? An inheritance that nobody can touch. Jesus himself spoke, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount about treasure in heaven, safe where moth and rust can't corrupt and thief can't break in and steal. While those who persecuted the Christians in North Turkey might do their worst, their inheritance was secure and untouchable by anybody else. What a source of hope in the darkest time. Okay, you might say the inheritance is safe, but what about us? What if we fail and are weak at the moment of trial? Well, Peter adds that by faith, they are shielded by God's power as well. It's kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. The picture is of a fortress or a military camp. They are on the inside. Outside are the forces of evil. But around is a perimeter. A perimeter of the overwhelming force of God's almighty power. Can anybody break through that? Paul put it differently. He said, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. We are safe. And we stay safe simply by faith, meaning by committing ourselves to trust and obedience in him. As individual Christians, don't we feel vulnerable? And in ourselves we are, but God's goodness and protection surrounds us. It brings us to our ultimate salvation. You're shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Don't doubt that day is coming. It's ready to be revealed. It's all ready to come. Just the timing that's being waited for. The plans are in place. And those who are God's, those who trust in the Lord Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, are certain to receive what has been prepared for them. The assured nature of our inheritance is matched by the assured provision of our protection. What assurance for those believers. And so believers can rejoice. What a great hope we have, don't we? born again into a living hope, an inheritance which no one can touch. Okay. Believers can rejoice. It's a wonderful hope. We're born again into a living hope, an inheritance which no one can touch. Bit better. What wonderful praise should come out of the Christian. But Peter is down to earth, and he wants to explain how joy is possible even in the middle of the often horrendous realities of this life. And so he freely acknowledges that the Christian life is also marked by meaningful suffering. How do we rejoice even in times of grief? Does it mean spraying on that false Christian smile which pretends that everything is all right? It often isn't all right. Suffering hurts. Grief goes deep. Trials are real. And Peter's answer is to point out that this aspect of rejoicing is not the superficial joy of hilarity, nor is it the escapist joy of denial. It's rejoicing at the relief that trials have a purpose. What does he say? In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief. In what? Well, in the hope he's just been talking about. Nobody can take away that hope, that inheritance. And so even when our trials are at their worst, we know that better is to come. The protection for us comes from faith. We've just seen that. And so the most important aspect of our lives, which we need to nurture, is the gift he gives us of faith. How can our faith grow so that we hold on and stay behind that barrier of his protective love? Well, our faith doesn't grow by everything going smoothly. That proves nothing, does it? Life's great. Of course I believe in God. Life's great. Of course I sing his praises. Our faith grows as it is tested in the fire of trials and suffering. It isn't only Peter who says this. Paul and James talk about the same thing. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. He says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts." And James says something very similar in his letter in chapter 1, verse 2. "Consider it joy," he says, "when you face trials, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work, so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." It isn't that God delights to let us suffer, but that he knows that the value suffering brings to our faith is incalculable. Our faith is a commodity of value way above gold. And yet what happens to gold? It's put into intense heat to burn up the things that aren't true, the things that aren't real, the dross. And so with our faith, it is revealed as pure and as true as the fires of various trials burn up what is empty. What is empty in our Christian lives sometimes? Perhaps it's self-dependence. Perhaps it's those attempts we make to earn God's honour. Perhaps it's reliance on material goods or other people. Perhaps it's our own worthiness. "Look at me, Lord. I did this, I did that. I'm a nice person. Look at me, I go to church, I do this, I do that. Yes, I trust God, and I'm so thankful for the big pension fund I've got and the big savings account that I can lean back on." Why does God sometimes remove these things? This has been the fact throughout the history of God's dealings with his people. He tests us so that our faith can grow and develop. Abraham had his faith tested. God gave him a son, the son of promise, and then said, "I'm going to take him away." How would Abraham respond? Moses was tested. Israel as a nation were tested. Ultimately, our Lord Jesus himself was tested in the wilderness for 40 days so that the writer to the Hebrews could say he suffered when he was tempted so he could sympathize with us. And even more, he said he learned obedience from what he suffered. And that was Jesus. Suffering is never God's ultimate will. He doesn't delight in our suffering, but it is always under his control. And Peter encourages us. He says, always see the difficulties and suffering we have to face as tests. They can be turned to our good if our faith develops and deepens as a result. So Job could even say, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. And such hope and faith will result in praise and glory when Jesus returns, so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Insignificance, faltering, unknown as we are, by clinging on to him in the tough times, we can be sure that there will be a wonderful accolade as we arrive to meet our Father and Lord on that final day. This is talking about us. It's saying that our future is going to be praise and honour and glory. Shame if you're the sort of person who doesn't like to be up front, because when you get to heaven, if you have held on to Jesus, you are going to be held up by him as a wonderful trophy of his love and his grace. Jesus said, if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before angels. Isn't that something? That he will take us by the hand and show us to the angels and say, look, this is somebody whom I've saved. Somebody who went through trials and is now here. What a wonder on that day when by right all the praise and honour and glory will go to him, he is willing to share it with his bride, with those people like you and me. What hope. What an incentive to hold on to. Because you see, it all isn't just about our inheritance or the glory which we might one day get. Ultimately, it's about a joyful relationship. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Two understandable but sad possibilities exist for the believer. Either we get distracted by the wonder of where we're going, and we keep on and on about heaven, the inheritance which we're going to get, or we get overwhelmed by the difficulties of where we are, the trials we're suffering, and we just look down. Peter, however, wants us to keep our focus on the fact that we are called into a relationship, a wonderful relationship which we can have now and will be forever. The inheritance is about sharing with him. Paul says we are heirs and co-heirs with Jesus. The trials are about growing in our faith in him. It's all about him. He has promised that he will be with us through those difficulties, through that valley of the shadow of death. Real as it is, he will be there. Here we get a glimpse, perhaps, of Peter's admiration for the people he's writing to. It's almost like he says, well, I love Jesus because I saw him, I lived with him, I got to know him. I believe him because I recognized him and I saw the things that he was doing. But you, even though you haven't seen him, you love him. Peter's love for Jesus, I'm sure, was filled with personal memories, wasn't it? Jesus in Capernaum calling him. Calling him round for a family meal after the synagogue. You know, Sunday lunch. You will come back, won't you, Jesus? Oh, okay. Healing his mother-in-law when she was ill. Walking on the water, saving him from drowning. Catching his eye in the hall of the high priest after Peter had denied him. Seeing him on the seashore. Hearing that repeated question, do you love me, Peter? Peter had those memories. But these believers had never been to Judea. They'd never seen Jesus. They were like us. And yet they believed him. And they had a love for him which filled them with a joy which was beyond words. And he marveled at that. Somebody asked you, why are you glad to be a Christian? Wonder what your answer would be. If it's, well, it's just great to know I'm going to heaven, then that could waver. If it's only because, well, it gives me some strength to get through the difficulties of life, then that will fail. But it will become so deep the more we focus on the person of the one who has given himself for us, the one who loved us to the uttermost. What do you, what do I think of Jesus? Love and trust are the only way to true joy. And that is because he is the goal of our salvation. There, in our relationship with him, we have already in possession what he has promised. He said, didn't he? I will be with you. I will come again for you. I will not leave you as orphans. That fulfillment of all the promises of God through the ages. You will be my people and I will be your God. We love him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because we're receiving the goal of our faith. What is it God wants to give us? He wants to give us himself. He wants us to have a relationship with him. That's why the picture in the book of Revelation is of a bride being presented to a bridegroom. It's about relationship. And so Peter concludes this section with pointing out that we are also in a position of amazing privilege. First of all, he says that the Old Testament prophets themselves didn't realize, really understand what they had told about Jesus, about the Christ. They lacked the when and the where and the what. They lacked the time and the context. The prophets who spoke of the grace that was come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances. And yet, Peter says, they were speaking about God's grace coming to people like those ignored folk in North Turkey. Like you, like me. A message of grace concerning the suffering of Christ and the glories which would follow. And that is the core of the gospel of grace. Jesus suffered and Jesus died, but he is now risen and exalted and we can follow him. It's the same route, through suffering to glory. The crown of glory only follows the crown of thorns. And that's wonder. Those great prophetic men of God were not only serving their own day, but they were serving us. They were speaking to us. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, promised through all the ages and now revealed and preached to us. And Peter finishes with the most amazing of throwaway lines, doesn't he? Even the angels long to look into these things. Got a picture of angels peering over the parapet of heaven, trying to work out what's going on down there. What is God up to? It was there in the And Can It Be, wasn't it? That same concept of the angels not understanding. We have an amazing privilege. As a result of God's immense mercy, believers are in the most astounding of positions. New birth. The old has gone. Living hope. Hopelessness has gone. A secure inheritance, poverty, has gone. Meaningful suffering, despair has gone. Joyful relationship, loneliness has gone. And amazing privilege to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. That's why Peter starts off, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that, of course, is why we too should want to praise him. Let's pray together. Lord, the wonders of what you have given to those who put their faith and trust in you is just beyond our expression. As Peter says, it's an inexpressible and glorious fact that should fill us with joy. And Lord, if there are any here who don't know the reality of trusting in Jesus, I pray you would open their eyes now that you would lead them to that point where they themselves experience the wonder of the new birth that your mercy makes available. And Lord, we thank you for all that the future holds for us, but most of all, that one day we will see the Lord Jesus as he is, and we will be like him forever. Lord, as we come now around your table and we focus on the cost of this wonderful salvation to us, we pray that our hearts would be uplifted, that we would be filled with praise and joy, even as we are sobered, as we remember once again the amazing price that you paid. Help us in this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to share the bread and the cup in a moment or two. Those of you who are not part of our normal congregation might wonder what's going to happen. We just pass the bread and the cup around. Please don't take just out of embarrassment, just because it's coming. It's meant for those who know and love the Lord Jesus, who have declared they want to follow him, and the bread represents his body, which was torn apart for us. The cup represents his blood. And so it is for those who are united with him in these truths. But if you're not going to participate, just pray quietly about what God has done for you and ask whether you can turn your back on such a wonderful gift and such a wonderful future. As we prepare, we're going to sing together the first three verses of this hymn, which is a wonderful hymn of assurance. It declares that we can say, "It is well with my soul," simply because Jesus has made the inheritance ours, and it's safe and secure, waiting in heaven for us. It's number 580 if you're following in the hymn book. We'll stay seated as we sing these three verses through together. Thank you that it's possible to claim that claim, that we are secure in our eternal future because of what you have done for us, that every part of the sin and the rebellion that separated us from you is removed by what you did on the cross, if we simply receive that gift by faith. Help us, Lord, to recognize your love for us, your body and your blood, as we share together these symbols now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. It was on the night when Jesus was betrayed that he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."